We have been following the life of Joseph as the Lord has been molding his life and at the same time painting a portrait so that we can see what he has done in Joseph's life and what he's prepared to do in ours if we'll let him. And one of the things that's most unattractive to me about the life of Joseph is the extent to which God continues to remind us through this story that a good deal of what God built into Joseph's life, he built in as a result of Joseph being willing to wait. Waiting is one of the toughest things we do as Christians, isn't it? Very unpopular. I was thinking this morning about that old saw about if our great-grandparents missed the stagecoach, they didn't worry because another would come along in a month, and if our grandparents missed the train, they didn't worry because there'd be another one along in a week, and if our parents missed the bus, they didn't worry because there'd be another one along in an hour. But if we miss the next segment of a revolving door, we go all to pieces. We really have lost whatever inherited skills we might have had in the area of waiting. Joseph learned to wait the hard way. He learned to wait by doing it. God put him someplace where he didn't have any choice. He put him in the pokey, and he just left him there. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And while he was waiting, God changed his heart. And as we saw last week, he changed his heart and he made it full. He made it thankful and he made it trustful and he made it prayerful. And as we saw, to the thankful, God gives wisdom. To the trustful, he gives strength. And to the prayerful, he gives peace. And those three things, wisdom and strength and peace, all coming from God, were the three things that Joseph was going to need in order to be able to complete the great work that God had set before him. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. If I were to come to you and say, if you had the choice and you were standing before God, would you ask God for his blessing? Or would you ask him for his curse? Now that sounds like a dumb question. But before you answer, let me ask you to look over in Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, at a passage that deals with blessing and cursing. Jeremiah 17. If you're in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you're way too far over. You've got to go back some. Just after Isaiah. And, just before Ezekiel, say, there's a Jeremiah and then Lamentations. And if you find Jeremiah 17, look with me at the fifth verse of Jeremiah 17, where it's recorded, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his arm," that is the symbol of strength, "whose heart turns away from the Lord." And here's what that man is like, the one who trusts in man. "He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Now that's the man who is cursed, the one who relies on man. This word cursed in Hebrew means to snare, tie up, and render powerless. It's the word you choose to say, I've been kept away and prevented from fulfilling my promise. I've been hemmed in by terrible circumstances, uninhabited salt land, parched places in the wilderness. That's what it means to be cursed as a result of having relied on man. Now, what about blessing? What is blessing like? Well, chapter 17 in verse 7 tells us. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord," whose trust is the Lord, repeated there for emphasis. "He is like a tree planted by water that sends down its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Now the word blessed in Hebrew in this context means to give power and success and self-fulfillment. So the contrast poetically is very clear. You're cursed on the one hand, which means you're hemmed in and dried up and powerless, or you're blessed on the other hand, which means you send your roots down deep by the stream where the living water is, and you become very fruitful and green, even in tough times. Blessing contrasted with cursing. Cursed if you trust man, blessed if you trust God. Now, we've seen in Joseph the quintessential picture of a man who trusted God and not man. So we're going to expect to see him blessed, aren't we? Well, yeah, but before you choose blessing, let me describe some of God's blessing program for you. Because it is a program. It's not exactly the way we sometimes think of what a blessing is. Turn with me over to Job. Now, you know right away if we're going to Job, there's going to be something out of the ordinary in this area of what a blessing constitutes. Look at the 23rd chapter of Job, where Job, in the midst of all of his depression and his troubles, you remember now he's had all of his money taken away, all of his position taken away, all of his children have died, all of his camels and his livestock have died. He has been smitten himself with terrible boils, and he has scraped himself with a potsherd, and he's sitting in the dust, being comforted by friends who would have been better off left at home. And this is what Job says. Today my complaint is bitter. His, that is God's, his hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, and that I might come even to his seat. And then verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand I seek him, but I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, but I cannot see him. In the midst of his trouble, what's his second problem? He can't find God. He feels like he's abandoned. But then, verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, where is the blessing in this passage? Is the blessing just in coming forth as gold? Or is the blessing all part of the process that Job has been describing? And look what he has said. He says, God's hand is heavy on me. In spite of my groaning, I'm complaining about the heaviness of his hand. Reminds us of Paul praying three times that the thorn in the flesh might be removed. His hand is heavy on me. And not only do we feel God's pressure on us in the circumstances of our lives and all the terrible things that he allows to happen to us in our times of testing, not only is his hand heavy, but we don't sense his presence. We feel like we've been abandoned. Job says that when that happens, though, there's something that is a consequence of that. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job is saying, I'm going to come out deep. I'll be a changed man. God is in the business of transforming people. Well, that's good, isn't it? But there are times when we just feel like God's gone too far. You know, I might say, thanks, Lord, for reminding me that tough times are for testing. And if I've not been tested lately, it's just cause you're resting. Resting up and thinking up some brand new test for me to see if I'm as loyal as you'd like for me to be. I know what you're after, Lord. The story's often told that you will work and shape me till my life shows only gold. And gold is great, but silver's fine, and even bronze will do. And I don't need to take first place if that's all right with you. Refining gold is dusty work, and I've built up a thirst. And I'd know I'd be better, Lord, if you don't kill me first. So why don't you give someone else your full divine attention? I don't need to take first place, just honorable mention. Wouldn't it be great if we could say to God, just take the weekend off, Father. You must be tired from all this testing. Why don't you go test somebody else? But God has got a program where he has very clearly articulated his intention to convert us, to change us, to mold us, and to make us into the very image of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know how much farther God's got to go before he finishes testing you, just measure yourself against Christ. How are you doing? because other people are not the standard for us anymore, are they? We don't compare ourselves with other people to see how we're doing. We compare ourselves with the standard, even Jesus. Well, that being the case, Job complained that the hand was heavy. He said, I realize that you're making gold out of me, but it doesn't make it a whole lot easier to know that. Peter knew something about that too, didn't he? I bet God had a lot of work to do in Peter's life before he could come to the place that he was able to say this. I've already got it. Don't turn to it. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Peter says, just a little while. Just a few years more. He's going to test you and then you'll come out established. What wonderful words. Established, restored, strengthened. Greater stability, deeper character. God is driving the roots down, as we saw in the image in Jeremiah. Driving the roots down to where the water is. And it comes in times of testing. This is what F.B. Meyer had to say. During times of waiting, the silt drops from the current of our life. Isn't that good? During times of waiting, the silt drops from the current of our life. Well, if that's all true, when the waiting has produced the gold and the silt has dropped from the current of our lives, what happens? Well, that's where we are this morning in the life of Joseph, because God has been putting Joseph through the ringer of testing. And now the time has come to show the results. Genesis chapter 41, look with me first at verses 1 through 8 as we finally get Joseph out of prison. And after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, gaunt and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the gaunt and thin cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret it to Pharaoh. Now this is a classic Egyptian scene that's been painted here. The Nile was seen as the source of all blessing in Egypt, and as we know, since Egypt is a desert country without the overflow of the Nile to bring silt and water and refreshment into the land, there would be no Egypt. So the Nile was viewed as a god in ancient Egypt. Cattle were also venerated as symbols of fullness and richness and fecundity and production. So Pharaoh's dream is a holy Egyptian dream, and God has expressed the coming calamity to Pharaoh in terms that he should have been able to understand. But he wasn't. Even the east wind, which is mentioned, is a wind that only blows in times of calamity. Normally, apparently, there's a southeast breeze in Egypt, but the east wind blows directly off of the desert, and with it comes dryness and terrible destructive power. With it sometimes also come the locusts. This time, however, it was just a sign that there was going to be a terrific reduction in the productive potential of the land. What did Pharaoh do? He awakened, he was very concerned, he was deeply troubled, and before he even had his coffee, he called in his advisors, he said, bring in the magicians. Now, the magicians in this case are the scribes, the necromancers, the astrologers, those who are able to presumably see the future, tell what portents mean. These were the best and the brightest in Pharaoh's court. These were the advisors on whom he relied for all the important decisions that he made. And he called them in, and he told them his dream, and you should have been there to hear the silence and the looks those guys gave each other. They had not a clue to what this meant. What a dream. What a complex, convoluted, what could that mean dream? And the spokesman for the jury stood up and said, Your Honor, we don't have any idea what that dream means. Now, if this were a class of preschoolers like we'll have in here next week, they would say in response to a question, what do you suppose is coming next in this story of Joseph? And they'll say, I know, Pharaoh's got a dream and they need a dream interpreter and Joseph is just the guy to do it, I'll bet, and he's over there in prison. And they would be exactly right because that's precisely what is getting ready to happen. Look at verses 9 through 13. Guess who shows up after two long years? The old chief butler. You remember him? He's the guy who, along with the chief baker, had his dream interpreted by Joseph while he was in prison, but who left prison, notwithstanding the fact that Joseph had done him a great service and asked to be remembered, and he just forgot about Joseph for two long years. And then Pharaoh, having asked the question, who can interpret dreams around this place anyway? Any dream interpreters here? The butler came up and said, Sir, I remember my faults today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, and he and I each having a dream with its own meaning, and there was this young Hebrew, a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted it to us, so it came to pass. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Ooh, he said, Pharaoh, for 2 years, it's just been out of my mind. I have been so glad to be back here and out of that crummy prison that it's never occurred to me to even think about this guy who interpreted a dream for me when I was down in the dungeon. I kind of hate to bring this up, sir, but you remember a couple of years ago you were really upset with me and you sent me over there to cool it for a while, and then in your graciousness and in your great compassion, you took us out and you hung the other guy and restored me to favor, and I want to tell you again how much I appreciate it. But this guy is a crackerjack, Pharaoh, at interpreting. You have never seen a guy do a dream interpretation scene like this guy can do. And my recommendation would be that we get him over here and see if he can make head or tails out of this dream that you've had. Well, that's exactly what Pharaoh did. Verse 14 through 24. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. And I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile, and seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile and fed on the reed grass, and seven other cows came up after them, poor, very gaunt, thin, such as I have never seen in the land of Egypt. And the thin and the gaunt cows ate up the seven fat cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known they had eaten them, for they were still gaunt as at the beginning. Well, if he could have bottled that, that would have been a great diet. When the more you eat, the more you lose. Then I awoke, and I saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good, and seven ears withered, thin, blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ones. And I told it to the magicians, but there was not a single one who could explain it to me. And you can bet that he looked at those magicians who were still standing around. There's not one of these guys that could tell me what that dream meant. Now, what about you, he said. I love it up here at the beginning. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily. In the Hebrew, that says, on the run, brother. I mean, they brought him right now. Pharaoh heard that there was a guy who could interpret dreams. He's got big trouble with a dream nobody can interpret. He says, get him and get him here quick. And they go, they load up the chariot with the Keystone Cops, and they roar over down to the dungeon. And the guy who keeps the dungeon is sitting there reading. It's early in the morning now, remember. He's just awakened. He's just gotten to the sports section and having his first cup of coffee, and he hears this clatter and this roar outside, people screaming, tires, brakes, guys running down steps, banging on the door, open in the name of Pharaoh. What is the matter? You got that Hebrew slave Joseph? Oh, yeah, he's safe. Don't worry. He'll never get out of here. Buddy, you better get him up here and get him up here quick. And I want to see him bathed, I want to see him shaved, I want to see him cleaned up, and I want to have him here in the back of this chariot in 5 minutes. Pharaoh is waiting. Now here's Joseph. Joseph is down in the bottom of the dungeon. He has been down there for years. He's still waiting, and he can just barely hear the noise. He begins to hear a clatter of footsteps coming down the long, long winding stairs. He sees a torch glowing under his door. The door is kicked open. Joseph, get out of here. What does he think? They're finally going to hang me. No, he says, I've finally been delivered. What form is the deliverance going to take? He doesn't have a clue. They brought him on the run, it says. Did you hear this week that George Bush tried to call Jerry Glanville, the coach of the Oilers, and the trainer wouldn't bring him to the phone? He says, you may be running for president, but friend, he's preparing for Pittsburgh. It's Mojo, wasn't it? Oh, Mojo says, George who? No, man. They didn't say Pharaoh who, friend. They said, we'll get him. Just stay right where you are. Don't even turn the meter off in that taxi up there. We'll have him there before God can get the news. And they did. They brought him up, presented him before. Incidentally, shaving in those days meant shaving all of the beard and all of the hair as well. I would have been close to being ready to meet Pharaoh. wouldn't take me near as long to get ready as it did Joseph. He brought him, he told him the story, and then he said something wonderful. He said, Joseph, I don't know who you are, but I know the rest of these guys, and I can tell you this, no one has been able to explain this to me. No one. I was down at Benedetto's place Friday morning, and as I was walking out, a friend of mine came up. I hadn't realized he'd been there, and he said, you know, I've been a Christian all my life, and I've just started reading the Bible. He said, this thing is full of all kinds of good stuff. He said, I had no idea all this was in here. He said, all of these years, I have been stumbling around trying to figure life out. He said, you know, there are a lot of answers in this book. I said, really? Tell me about that. And he began to tell me about some of the things that the Lord has showed him as he has worked his way two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Never read the Bible before. Pharaoh said, no one could explain it to me. The world is full of things no one can understand, and there's lots of stuff we'll never understand before we get to glory. But in the meantime, this book has got lots of interesting answers, doesn't it? And if we listen, God will speak to us through this book and open to us a world of wonder and discovery and delight. Do you love Malcolm Muggeridge? I just got his new book yesterday. And reading in part of it last night, I came to the place where he's describing his own spiritual pilgrimage, and he begins to understand that God has left clues about himself all around his universe, that people are clues, that behavior are clues, the sun is a clue, a flower is a clue. God has scattered all these little things about himself, and we're supposed to dig them out and try to figure them out, and as we do, he reveals himself to us, and this is what Muggeridge said. I've come to see that all happenings, down to the tiniest gesture, all words, however casually spoken, every thought and speculation, looked at with eyes that see and listened to with ears that hear, are conveying something, as it were, in a code. To crack that code, we need a code book. And that's what the epistles and the gospels provide us. Then we can see underlying the chaos of the world and of a spectator's own chaotic mind, God's order. Isn't that good? Did you ever think about this as being a code book? My friend has understood what kind of a code book this is. Pharaoh was beginning to understand because he was going to be hearing from God's spokesman what his dream meant. Well, if like Pharaoh, you're tired of telling it to the magicians and getting no answers, you might try picking up on this and seeing what the code book does for you in the coming weeks of your life. Genesis 41, 25 through 36 gives us Joseph's reaction to Pharaoh's dream. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are also 7 years. The dream is one. The seven lean and gaunt cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them will come 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. The plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very grievous. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take the fifth part of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and lay up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine, which are to befall the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Now, we need to look closely at this, because we're now seeing the result of all of God's refining of Joseph's character. All of the results of what happens when the silt drops out of the current of a man's life and the gold begins to show through. Notice first that the source is divine, but the plan is practical. Joseph continually refers to God. He says, God has revealed, God has shown, it is fixed by God, God will shortly bring it to pass. You know, from a distance, it's easy for us to say, yeah, that's right on. We would have done the same thing. But Joseph is standing before a pagan king. This pagan king doesn't know anything about Joseph's God and could care less. He is the divine ruler of all that he surveys. This pagan king also has a reputation for being very dicey when it comes to hearing things that he doesn't like. He has, in Joseph's own experience, sent a baker and a wine taster to prison for doing something that displeased him, and 50% of those guys got their heads cut off. What if Joseph says something that the Pharaoh doesn't like hearing? What a risk he's running. He's also surrounded by the splendor of an oriental court. Now, here's a guy who was just in prison an hour before, languishing in a dungeon. And all around him are hordes of priests and magicians who have failed to give Pharaoh the right answer and have obviously fallen under his displeasure, who are also likely to be very hostile to Joseph. And what does Joseph do? He speaks boldly of his God. Marvelous. What courage. Not trying to promote himself, not presenting his resume, saying, I come from a good family, I've had excellent training, let me give you a reference here with Potiphar, he'll tell you what a job I did in the fields for him. Even the warden of the prison will tell you, put me in. He didn't say any of that stuff. He let God do the, you know, this guy needs an agent. He is really messing the deal up. What is our tendency? It is our tendency for self-promotion because of ambition? Or is it selection by others because of merit? You remember that George Washington was drafted to be president. He didn't want to run. He wanted to stay, take care of Mount Vernon. They had to come out and get him. You know, Robert E. Lee was offered the generalship and the leadership of the Union armies before he accepted the leadership of the armies of the Confederacy. Joseph was not a self-promoter. He was content to let God do the work. So the source was divine, but it was also intensely practical. Do you ever get tired of people suggesting to you that, you know, if you want to be a religious nut, that's okay, but, you know, don't try to get that mixed up with real life. Intensely practical. Look at what Joseph suggested. He said, you got to have centralized authority. Select a man. Let him be discreet and wise. Give him the power, the authority, and the responsibility to do this job, Pharaoh. He said, the guy can't do it by himself. Appoint overseers and let them be good men who will go and do what they're told to do. He said, there's got to be an investment and a sacrifice. Take the fifth part of the produce and lay it away. You're going to have to cut back a little on the consumption now because there's hard times coming in the future. And finally, he said, those resources are going to have to be protected. Verse 35 says, under the authority of Pharaoh, let them keep it. That means they're going to build strong storage bins and they're going to put armed guards outside to be sure nobody comes and hauls it all away. Is the Christian life practical? Do we just come over here and mumble to each other on Sundays and then just go live like everybody else? Is there anything about this life that when we take it and put it to work in the day-to-day makes day-to-day sense? Dr. Livingston, I presume, one of the most famous short quotes. Who said that? Stanley, of course. You know what Stanley had to say about the practicalities of the Christian life? He said that on all my expeditions, prayer made me stronger. Morally, mentally, stronger than any of my non-praying companions. It did not blind my eyes or dull my mind or close my ears, but on the contrary, it gave me confidence, and it did more. It gave me joy, pride in my work, lifted me hopefully over 1,500 miles of forest tracks, eager to face the day's perils and fatigues. You may know when prayer is answered by that glow of content which fills one who has flung his cause before God and then rises to his feet. Intensely practical stuff. Joseph was a practical man. God showed him what needed to be done. He formulated a plan and he said, get the man to work the plan. Source is divine, but the plan is practical. I think there's a real simple principle that emerges from that, friends, and that is that the Spirit of God works divine results through human hands. He's always doing that, isn't he? The Spirit of God works divine results through human hands. Well, you see, this man had two qualities. He had to be discreet, and he had to be wise. How about some food for thought as we close on Election Day, November the 8th? Think about the qualities that Joseph said a great leader had to have. Discretion first. The word discreet means the capacity to make distinctions, to segment difficult thoughts in the mind and analyze them one at a time, to see beyond the surface, a deep understanding that comes from God. It's a gift from God, but it only comes to people who dig it out. That's what discretion is, the capacity to make those kind of distinctions. And then wisdom. This word applies only to a wise man, not wisdom in general, but to a wise person. And this is what the Hebrew says. A wise person is teachable. He has godly skill, but he takes practical action. Isn't that good? That combination of a divine, supernatural gift from God put practically to work in the life. One who takes practical action based on divine guidance and personal insight. This is what one commentator has said. Where is there a statesman discreet and wise enough to discern the signs of the time? We need somebody who can do that as president, don't we? Discreet and wise enough to discern the signs of the times and great enough to mobilize under God the physical and the moral resources sufficiently to avert disaster. See, that's what Joseph did. He was wise and discreet. He discerned the times and then he mobilized resources to avert disaster. What is our disaster that's looming on the horizon? Oh, pick one. Which disaster would you prefer to deal with if you were the next president? Would you prefer to deal with the disaster of an imploding economy where if we don't do something, the national deficit is literally going to eat us up? What about the disaster of an exploding AIDS problem that is likely to overwhelm our medical facilities in the next two terms of a president's office, or any of the rest. Worldwide starvation, you know, take your disaster and put it on your catalog. Select a man who is discreet and wise enough to discern the signs and then mobilize the physical and the moral resources to avert the disaster. Well, Joseph was that way, and he was that way because he was faithful when nobody was looking. All of those long days and weeks and months, years in prison, slavery, unjust treatment, faithful when nobody was looking. Well, God has just about fleshed out Joseph's portrait. We're about two-thirds done. We'll finish it up the next time. But let's summarize by saying this. Step back and take a look at what picture God has painted so far for our consideration. Joseph is a man who has grown through adversity because he had a trusting, teachable heart. And God changed that trusting, teachable heart to make him useful. He was a man being made deep as the Lord allowed unfairness and unjust treatment to refine the gold in his soul and to drop the silt from the current of his life. This is what one man has written. Joseph was a victim of an attempt at seduction, a diabolical plot, base ingratitude, the prison with all its attendant horrors, and yet his unimpeachable manliness, his faithfulness in doing the right, his loyalty to the God of his fathers, brought the young man into the palace, and he became governor of the Pharaohs. Wow. From pit to prison to the palace. That's what God can do in the lives of the people who are willing to be faithful and to be used for his purposes. Well, Joseph shows us so clearly that God works in our lives and in history through a blending of the human and the divine. And Christ, of course, is the perfect example, the blending of the human and the divine. God's power, incarnatus, incarnate in the person of Christ, is the ultimate illustration. Joseph, of course, is a figure of Christ. He illustrates the person of Christ in so many beautiful ways. One of the great reminders of this passage, I think, this morning for us is that God's power is based on three words: truth acted upon. God showed Joseph the truth. Joseph acted upon it. God's power was released thereby. Truth acted upon. He saw the truth, made a plan, took action. Now, I want to ask you and myself a question as we close. And the question is this. Are you fully satisfied with the way you're handling your own life? Do you have any problems or any difficulties that you could use some help with? Now, I know that this is a really cleaned up, straightened up, ready to be presented to the Pharaoh group. For example, do you need any extra wisdom? Maybe you've got everything all figured out. Do you need any extra power? Maybe you've got enough power. What about peace? Anybody need any extra peace? Maybe you've got all you need. But maybe there are one or two who, along with me, way down deep inside where you don't let anybody else look, could use a little help this morning. If so, I want to ask you to do what I resolved yesterday morning as I was looking over these notes that I was going to do. And I wrote myself a note on my calendar pad for Monday morning. And the note that I wrote was these three words: truth acted upon. Let's do what Joseph did. See the truth, make a plan, take action. What's the truth? truth is, I lack wisdom. I lack power, and I lack peace. God has shown me that, just as he showed Joseph that there was going to be a famine. That's the truth. The plan? Oh, like Joseph, I need to be more thankful. I need to be more trustful. I need to be more prayerful. That's the plan. Well, what's the action? Act upon that truth. Truth acted upon releases power of God. You know, I love the way this song went that we sang this morning. I wonder if this could be our closing prayer. Come and sing this song with gladness as your hearts are filled with joy. Lift your hearts in sweet surrender to his name. Oh, give him all your tears and sadness. Give him all your years of pain. And you'll enter into life in Jesus' name. What if we really believe that? What if we really acted on that truth in our lives? Jesus, come and fill your lands. Let's thank him. This morning, Father, we're grateful for this word from the life of Joseph. Sometimes we feel like Joseph, just languishing, just waiting and nothing happening, and the heavens are brass. And Lord, we know you plan to make gold out of us, but the waiting is really tough. Remind us that your power is released by our faithfulness just in taking the truth that you show us and acting on it. Help us to be more trustful, Father, and more thankful, more prayerful. Because we confess to you, we need your wisdom, we need your power, we need your peace. We thank you that you're going to help us to take that step in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.